The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
Morning, everyone. We are in the book of Ephesians. We're doing a study in Ephesians, and today we're going to look at chapter 2, the first 10 verses. And I do relate so well to what Jordan Kavanaugh said last week. It's so hard to get everything in a 30 or 35 minute slot when you have a section like this, because there's so much in Ephesians. This is such a great book of the Bible. I hope that you're reading it and that you can get a lot out of it. You know, what we're going to do is we're going to slow the series way down. And once we hit Christmas, we're going to pull it right back and we're going to take 6 months to go through the rest of it. But that's because it's so rich. There's so much there. And it'll change your life if you really get what Paul is talking about in Ephesians. You know, just to sort of segue into the scripture this morning, I was reading this week in a book about James Herriot. Perhaps you know James Herriot, you know the name. In the mid-1970s, he was a country veterinarian in England. He actually lived in a town called Thirsk in Yorkshire. His real name was Alfred White, and he became famous around the world for stories of people and animals that he worked with. He wrote a book, All Creatures Great and Small, which actually became a TV series at one point. Just a great little entertaining read when you read some of that stuff. But he relates in one of his books this story. He said, I decided to take my wife out one night for a celebratory dinner at a restaurant some distance from our home. On the way, due to a misfortune, he said, I lost my wallet, but I didn't realize it till after the meal when the bill came and I was supposed to pay. However, to his complete astonishment, he said the waiter told him that the bill had already been paid by somebody else. Apparently, he said my partner understood we were going out for dinner, and he called ahead and he paid the bill. And I read that story and I thought, you know what? That's a small pointer to the flavor of the passage we're going to look at today. Because when you get a hold of what Paul's saying in Ephesians chapter 2, you realize that we had a debt we could never pay. We were way over our head. And to our complete astonishment, we found out that somebody else paid the whole thing. And his name was Jesus. And we celebrate that today. So I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm reading from a older version of the NIV Bible, which I still think is the best. So if it's not exactly the same as yours, you'll get the point. Ephesians chapter 2, it says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. I don't know a better analysis of the human condition and the state of the world in which we find ourselves today than what I just read to you. It is the most relevant and up-to-date analysis of the human condition and the reason for the world being the way it is today. And I know it's not easy reading. It's not politically correct, as you would say, but it is truth, and we do need to look at it. I have a book in my library called Remaking the World. And it's a collection of speeches by a man named Frank Buckman, who was a Christian activist many, many years ago. I actually lived between the time of the First World War and into the time of the Second World War. And these were speeches that he gave around the world to parliaments and governments and so on. And I there's a line that I want to share with you that he spoke in 1936, which is as relevant today as when he spoke it. He said this. He said, the state of the world and the problems of the world are not economic and they're not political, they're moral. It's where the real evil lies. The problems of the world are not political or economic, they're moral. And that's where the real evil lies. And I think that's a fair statement that Paul would agree with, according to what he writes in the passage I read to you today. So let me just tell you how easily it breaks out. In these 10 verses, you have verses 1 to 3, you have the very, very bad news. Very, very bad news. And then verses 4 to 10, the very, very good news. My job is so simple, you guys. It's just to tell you what you just read. And what we're looking at first is the very, very bad news and then the very, very good news. The good news isn't really good news until you understand how bad the bad news really is. And that's where this passage starts. A couple of observations at the outset. One would be this. You won't acknowledge what Paul says as true here unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes. It's crazy talk unless the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes. Because what he's saying here is that everybody outside of Jesus is dead. Dead. That's what he's saying. As for you, you were dead. Now that thought goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 2. And the worldview that's Christian starts there. In Genesis chapter 2, you have Adam and Eve in a paradise, a perfect paradise. And there's a tree in the middle of the garden called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says, you can eat of the trees, but don't eat of that one. Because if you do, in the day you eat of it, you'll die. Seemed fairly simple and straightforward. Satan, under the guise of a serpent, comes to Eve and tells her, God didn't really mean that. And actually, it's pretty good fruit, isn't it? She agrees. She takes it and eats it. Gives it to Adam, and all of a sudden you have death. Immediately spiritual death, and then physical death follows. Satan's lie was, God didn't really mean you'll die. So if you read Genesis 2, just skip ahead to Genesis 5, and you'll see that every other line in Genesis 5 is, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's God's great counter to the enemy, you won't die. So Ephesians 2 will take you all the way back and say, death came there, and all of us find ourselves outside of Christ dead. You won't ever acknowledge that unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to see it. I pray that he will. Now, the second observation I would make is this, that this diagnosis is true for everyone, no exceptions. No, it says all of us were like this. Everybody dead. The biggest sinner, the biggest terrorist, and the smallest child growing up in a Christian home separated from God, dead. And if you're a Christian, you should never say, I don't have a great testimony. I wasn't an axe murderer. I didn't do this or that. And then God saved me. Listen, everybody has a testimony. You know what it is? I was dead. Now I'm alive. Everybody has a great testimony. Do you remember? Do you remember the story of Lazarus? He had a sister, two sisters, Mary and Martha. Lazarus dies. And so the sisters send word to Jesus, the friend, your best friend, he's dead. And Jesus says, well, I'm on the way. But it takes 4 days to get there. And by that time, they buried him in a cave. And so Jesus says, hang on, you're going to see the glory of God. Take the stone away. And they say, Lord, he stinks. The old King James Bible's graphic. Lord, he stinketh. That's a great line. Lord, he stinketh. He's been dead 4 days. I know people have been alive 4 days that stinketh. But anyways, then Jesus, he says, Lazarus, come out. Someone said it's so good. He said Lazarus, because if he just said come out, every dead person that ever died would walk out. And Lazarus comes out. This dead man walking. They take the grave clothes off. And then they do what you would do. They threw a great party. You can read about it in John 12, a great party, a dinner party. And they're all sitting there celebrating Lazarus. And it came from everywhere. You can imagine Lazarus sitting there, and some guy that doesn't really know what it's all about finds his way in. He's sitting beside Lazarus. He says, "I'm Bob. Yeah, I'm Lazarus. Good to meet you. Hey, Lazarus, what's new in your life?" "I was dead, and Jesus called my name, and I walked out of the grave, and here I am beside you, Bob." That's your testimony. That's your testimony. At a dinner party this week, when someone says, "Tell me about the hope you have," tell them, "I was dead, and Jesus called my name, and now I'm alive." Everybody has a great testimony. Everybody that knows Jesus. So it's a wonderful passage, but it's devastating and disturbing the way it starts. And I want to take you first to the very, very bad news. And how I've decided to do this, I'm going to lay it out for you with five words that all start with D. That's not just so you'll remember, it's so I'll remember tonight what I said this morning to the evening service. But all these words start with D, and they lay out the very, very bad news. First word, of course, is dead. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live." And then he repeats it in verse 5. "You were dead." Dead. What does he mean? I mean, the people reading this were physically alive. People that don't know Jesus are physically alive. You know that. You say, "Thank you, Captain Obvious." But, so what does he mean? Dead. What he means is spiritually dead, cut off from God, cut off from the life of God. They had no way of connecting with their creator, the source of life. Cut off. They wouldn't know how to live for God. They couldn't if they did. They wouldn't know how to know God. They wouldn't know how to serve God. When you're dead, you're cut off from the life of God. You're unresponsive to God. You walk through the world, and it's put vividly in Ephesians, without God and without hope. That's a terrible place to be in the world. Without God and without hope. That's being dead. People outside of Christ are as unresponsive to God as a dead corpse. They can't. And just as an aside to that, it struck me that maybe it's the first place we start praying for our friends and our family. You know, we say to our kids, "You know what? You should go to church. You should read the Bible." "Don't want to." "Well, you know, you should." They can't. They're not even interested. They're dead. But dead people can't help themselves. You know, it's not a bad thing to go to church and read the Bible. Maybe that's where God will get you. But, you know, sometimes we expect people to do things that live people do. They can't because they're dead. This book makes no sense. Why would you read it? I can't even understand it. Dead. Why would you go to church? Do you know who's playing football right now? Dead. You know, first thing I need to pray for my friends, and you need to pray for your friends and families, Lord, open their eyes so they can see where they're really at. Because unless you open their eyes, they will never, ever get it. You cannot open anybody's eyes. You can't. I can't. Only God can. Only God raises dead people. Dead people can't fix themselves, and they can't raise themselves. That's where we start. But it's like a pit that just gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. The second D word is drifting. Dead and drifting. Just follow the text. As I read it this morning, oh, here it is. It's still here. It says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit now at work in those who are disobedient." So you followed the ways of the world. You just drifted along with the ways of the world. Dead fish can't swim upstream. And so they just drift along to the ways of the world. It's a way of saying we went with the flow. We took our cue in how to live life from the world around us. We let our sense of identity and worth be determined by the world. We let our careers and livelihoods be determined by it. We let our understanding of sexuality and marriage and family just be formed by the world around us. We just drifted with it, and we went with the flow. That's who we were. That's where we were, drifting. Dead and drifting downstream. That's a terrible pit. I like the way the Message Bible puts it. It puts it this way. It wasn't so long ago that you were mired in that old stagnant life of sin. You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. You filled your lungs with polluted unbelief and then exhaled disobedience. We did it. We all did it. All of us doing what we felt like doing. When we felt like doing it, all of us in the same boat. It's a wonder God didn't lose his temper and do away with the whole lot of us. Isn't that a great line? You let the world, which doesn't know the first thing about living, tell you how to live. Just going with the flow. But it's worse than that. Not only that, he followed the ways of the world, but also the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit. We followed demons, demonic activity. We didn't even know that. You know, a lot of people say there's nothing out there. There's no spirits. No, yes, there is. And when you're outside of Christ, you come under their influence and control and get sucked along. For example, you can't think that human trafficking is just the work of humans. Do you think that the stranglehold pornography has on our culture is just the work of people? Do you think the grip gangs have on people is just the work of humans? Do you think the power wielded by corrupt and evil dictators is just the work of humans? Do you think the chokehold that consumerism has on all of us is just the work of humans? Do you think that conspiracy theories, lies, are just the work of humans? Paul explains that we used to walk in these ways and we didn't even know it, but we were under the control of these demonic influences, just got sucked along. Pornography is not just something, you know, I got a little problem, I'm going to deal with it. No, you're under the control of demonic influences. You can't just say, I'm out. You can't. Greed, consumerism, you can't just say, you know, I'm going to go live a simple lifestyle. You're sucked in with this stuff. You're going with the flow. This is a devastating analysis of the world that we live in, that he's giving. Even Christians, if they're not careful, can go back under that influence. You remember a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they were part of the early church, and they lied to the church one day, and actually Peter says, you didn't just lie to the church, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he says, how has Satan so filled your heart that you would lie? It wasn't just them. Satan had filled their heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. Remember Judas? It says that Satan came and got a hold of Judas's heart before he betrayed Jesus. See, this analysis Paul gives is very, very bad. The pit gets deeper. It goes from dead to drifting to disobedience. That's the third D. You followed the ways of this world and the kingdom of the Spirit who now works in those who are disobedient. That's a tough word because what it means is coming short all the time. God has a standard. We come short. It means to stray from the right path. All the time we're doing that, like sheep have gone astray. It means to cross boundaries purposely. Here's a boundary. Stay in your marriage. No, I'm going to go here. Here's a boundary. Don't lie. No, I'm going to lie. We cross boundaries that God has set all the time. And we dig ourselves in this huge, massive pit. And then the fourth D, which is deeper still, would be the word debased. Debased. Look at verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. This is life turned in on itself. We spend our time gratifying our own sinful desires and thoughts. It's all about me. And I'm going to get it no matter what it takes. I'm going to do it. That's debased. If you want to know what the sinful nature actually looks like in real time, a page back in Galatians chapter 5, he spells it out. Now, this is where we all live. Listen to this stuff. It's brutal. He says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions and factions, envy and drunkenness and orgies and all of that stuff. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But that's where we all lived. That's life outside of Christ, gratifying the desires of the sinful nature. And so I use the word debased. That's not how we're meant to live. Then the pit gets even deeper. My final D would be the word destined. This is a hard one, destined for wrath. Paul says here, we were by nature the objects of wrath. Whose wrath? God's wrath. I'd rather talk about a God of love. No. He says, outside of Christ, we are objects that are destined for wrath. I know foolish people that say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament, not the God of the New Testament. Newsflash. It's the same God. There's only one God. The God of the Old Testament has been fully revealed in the Jesus of the New Testament. There's only one God. In fact, maybe, I don't know if you know this, but the New Testament talks more about the wrath of God than the Old Testament does. Did you know that? More. You can't even get three chapters into the New Testament. John the Baptist is up saying, flee from the wrath to come. Do everything you can to avoid it. That's three chapters into the New Testament. Then you come to Romans chapter 1 and it says, the wrath of God is being revealed today. Like today. Oh, seriously? Yes, seriously. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, people that suppress the truth are experiencing the wrath of God. What does it look like today? You know what it looks like today? God handing people over to their sin. Handing people over to their sin. I'm going to read it to you. This is so important that we understand this. It's a very, very bad news. We'll get to some good news, but until you understand the bad news, you'll never appreciate the good news. Romans chapter 1 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, been understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. God says, if you don't repent, I'll darken your heart. And if you persist in your sin, I'll give you over to it. That's what's happening here. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts for sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. That's hard stuff in our culture. And it's not politically correct, but it's truth. And it's God's word. And we have to hear it. When God's wrath is being revealed, he gives people over to their sin. At the end of the day, you either make a statement about God, or he makes the same statement about you. You either say to God, your will be done, or God says to you, your will be done. That's a terrible state to be in. That's the way the wrath of God is played out today in our world. When you think of wrath, of God. You have to remember, too, that it comes up in Hebrews. It comes up in Thessalonians. A large part of Revelation deals with that. It's not just an Old Testament concept. It's much more upfront in the New Testament. And don't think of somebody out of control in a rage. That's not the wrath of God. The wrath of God is very consistent and very predictable and very personal. It's his predictable opposition to sin in every form. He's always opposed to it and against it all the time. It's God's righteous anger against all unrighteousness. It's predictable. It's personal. It's something to flee from, actually. I say this to you because that's what Ephesians talks about. You have to know what God has done for you. You have to know who you are. You have to know that you were dead, but God made you alive. You have to know that you were just drifting along, but God got a hold of you and turned you around and set you in the exact opposite direction. It's a tragedy when people that have given their lives to Christ and been baptized, they go back and they just drift along. That's what God saved us from. And we were disobedient. Now our hearts to be obedient. We were debased. Now we live for the honor and glory of God. We were under wrath, but now there's no condemnation to anybody in Christ Jesus. Somebody should say, praise the Lord. Somebody should say, it's amazing stuff that God has done. That's the really, really bad news. And you can't do a thing about it. You can't change it. You can't. Dead people don't raise themselves. The very, very good news is in two words that are supposed to start verse 4. In our English Bibles, it doesn't. It should. The two words are, but God. That's the good news. But God. We were dead. We were going the wrong way. We were objects of wrath. But God. Or your Bible says, but God who is rich in love or something like that. And that's true. But the way Paul wrote it was, but God. Our translators have changed it around. But God. The only thing that can change a situation is God. He's the only hope, real hope for the world. But if God doesn't step in any disaster, if God doesn't step in the Middle East, if God doesn't step in your family, if God doesn't step in your life, there is no hope. The real problems are not political or economic, they're moral. That's where the real evil lies. But God, what did he do? Twice in these verses, it says he saved us. He saved us. He saved us. Now that word means, the way it's written there, it means he saved us and we will forever remain saved. Let that sink in. You've been saved and you will forever remain saved. Don't let anybody tell you can be saved and lost. That's heresy. You can't be. God saved us, and when the work of salvation was finished on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished, done. It can't be undone. It's done. He saved us by his work on the cross. Here's the thing about Jesus. You got to understand. It wasn't like we were down in the pit down here, and he reached down and pulled us out. That's not what happened. What happened was at my advanced age, I can't do this. He jumped down into the pit. Got to the bottom of the pit with us and pulled us up from there. He didn't reach down. He got down. He humbled himself. He became a man, humbled himself further to death, even death on a cross. And it was in the cross that God saved us. If you want to get a picture of what was going on in the soul of Jesus on the cross, if you want to know his thoughts, read Psalm 88. There's a portrayal there of the thoughts of Jesus as he's on the cross. It's the darkest psalm you'll ever read. There's no light, no hope in it. Let me read you a couple of verses from Psalm 88, and just so you'll understand what Jesus did for you. Psalm 88, it goes like this. It says, And understand, these are the words of Jesus talking to God the Father. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. I can't get any lower. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You've overwhelmed me with all your waves. You've taken from me my closest friends and made me repulsive to them. I'm confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. That's Jesus hanging on the cross for you. Then he goes on and he says, why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They've completely engulfed me. You've taken my companions and my loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend, period. The psalm ends. That's Jesus in my place. That's Jesus in your place, taking the hit, the wrath of God, being condemned so that I will never be condemned. That's why the writer Hebrews, when he grapples with this material, he describes it as so great a salvation, not just great salvation, but so great a salvation. This is what God has done for us. He's rescued us. He's saved us. What does saved look like? What saved looks like? Is there a bottle of water around? Can you, thanks. Or a glass or something? Thank you. I want to tell you what saved looks like. It looks like three things, and it's all here in the text. He made us alive. He raised us up, and he seated us with Christ. Okay? He made us, we were dead, but he made us alive. Now he raised us up and seated us with Christ. So what you're dealing with here is what's happened to us is exactly what happened to Jesus. God made Jesus alive, raised him up, and seated him. God, for you and me, does exactly the same thing. He makes us alive, he raises us up, and he seats us with Christ. So there's this union with Christ. Whatever happened to Jesus happened to me. That's amazing stuff. Let me just remind you, all the verbs are past tense. Made alive, raised, seated. It's done. Doesn't matter how you feel. Doesn't matter what you think. If you've trusted Christ, you've been made alive, you've been raised up, you've been seated with Christ. So let me tell you briefly about those three things. Actually, if I have a drink of water, it won't have to be brief. We can, I'm just joking. Thank you, Emma. Thank you. Made alive means just what it says, made alive. Spiritually made alive. Now, there's vital signs to life. What are the vital signs to be made alive by Christ? Number one, you'll love him and desire to obey him. That's number one. Number two is you'll love his word. You'll love his word. His word is like milk to a baby. You crave it. One of the vital signs of life is that you don't just hide it on a shelf and not even look at it till Sunday. You input it every week, just like you input food. That's a vital sign of life. Vital sign of life is you love Jesus' friends. You love hanging out where they hang out. You don't avoid the fellowship of God's people. That's a vital sign of life. Another vital sign would be that you do good works, not to be accepted, but because you are. Your life has changed. Another vital sign would be you long for his return. You can't wait for Jesus to come back. Those are vital signs. I tell you that because you have to ask the question, am I alive? Am I alive or am I dead? You tell me. And then raised up means you'll never die again. Think about that. You'll never die again. When Jesus was raised up from the tomb, he was raised to new life, never to die again. And Jesus said, at a graveside, looking around the people, he said, listen, he said, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, he said? Not do you understand it. Do you believe it? If you believe in him, you'll never die. Well, you say, we just buried somebody. Physically, they died, but that's not the end of that body either. But they're fully alive in the presence of Jesus, fully alive. there were these guys called the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, and they were debating with Jesus about that one day, and they talked about Abraham being dead and Isaac being dead and Jacob being dead, and Jesus goes, hey, hang on. They're not dead. They're alive. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He's the God of the living. When you go through clinical, I call it clinical physical death, you come out the other side more alive than you've ever been. When Jesus came out of the tomb, he didn't come out of the tomb just to live again. He came out to a whole new way of living, whole new creation. This creation would never die again. And there's these beautiful insights in Scripture of what, they give you a picture that it's real. Jesus goes on this mountain of transfiguration and with Peter, James, and John. And Moses and Elijah appear. If they were dead, they couldn't have appeared. If they were dead, they couldn't have appeared. And not only that, they started talking to Jesus about what was going on earth right now and what was going to happen in his life. They were well aware of what was happening here, well aware. And everybody knew that's Moses, that's Elijah. Everybody knew that who they were. Like, raised up means you have hope. You have hope. The diagnosis the doctor gives you isn't the final one. When we lay people's body in the ground, we say in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead. Sure and certain. C.S. Lewis said, Christians never say goodbye. They just say, see you later. That's great, isn't it? It's just, see you later. And then seated. Saved looks like made alive, raised up, seated with Christ. What does that mean? He's up there, we're here. He's on a throne beside the Father's throne, which basically is a picture of sovereignty. And there's a sense in which we'll reign with him, but I don't think that's what it means there. I made a couple notes to myself about it. And you might not agree with me on this, and won't bother me in the least. I'm done in 6 months anyway. But anyway, you remember that great story in John? It's the Last Supper, and Jesus is with his disciples, and they're all there. And then he says this. He says, "One of you, 12, are going to betray me." And there was a hush. And then a buzz. Who's he talking about? Who does he mean? Someone points to John and says, you ask him. And the Bible says that John was leaning back against Jesus at that supper, seated right beside him, leaning back against Jesus. And John says, hey, Jesus, who is it? And Jesus says, John, it's the one to whom I give this bread. Gives it to Judas. And I thought about that when I read, and we've been seated with Christ. That place in Christ at the right hand of God the Father is the place of intimacy and revelation. John was leaning back against Jesus, an intimate connection there. It's where God opens up his heart, and it's where we are now. We're seated with God in Christ in the heavenly realms. And now God speaks to us personally, intimately, about everything that we need to know that's in his heart. That's the whole purpose of salvation, is that you might know God and live in his presence. That's what it means to be saved. Why did he save us? Just four words in the text. He loved us. He's rich in mercy. Full of grace. And kindness. That's the answer the text gives. That's why he saved us. I need a God that's rich in mercy, don't you? Boy, I tell you, I need a God that's got grace that's greater than the sum total of my stuff. I go to that lots. I get up every morning and I take my stand on grace. I don't feel like I deserve it. I don't feel particularly spiritual most mornings, but I take my stand on grace and say I am who I am because of what he's done. And I'm fully loved and fully accepted in spite of what I feel, and I'll take my stand on that today. How do you get in on this? Passage says it's by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. But I need you to understand the word faith. It's not a work that you do, okay? The work has already been done. I can't contribute to my salvation. Even faith is a gift from God. It's interesting in the Bible, faith is only defined in one place in 14 words. It's not a really big explanation. That's in Hebrews. Every other example of faith that I can find in the Bible, it is described operationally or functionally. In other words, we see it in practice, but it's not defined. The best place I could find to understand faith was just before John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish but have eternal life. Just before that, it describes believing. It says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so Jesus will be lifted up. There's an old story in the wilderness. I think it's the book of Numbers. The people were having some bad days, and God judged them and sent venomous snakes among them, and some of them were bitten and died, and God, in his great mercy, said to Moses, get a bronze stake, put it up on a pole, and anybody that looks at it will be saved. That's it. Looks at it will be saved. That's faith. Faith is looking away from yourself to Jesus. That's faith. Getting your eyes off yourself and onto Jesus. Forget about how bad you are. Forget about how screwed up you are. Look to Jesus. It's the look that saves us. That's what it is. It's the object of our faith, not whether I have a lot or a little. Some people are at the foot of that bronze snake and they see it so clearly. And some people are at the edge of 2 million people, a camp of 2 million people, and they look in the direction and they're saved. It's not how much you know or don't know of theology. It's look to Jesus, because if you do, you will be saved. By grace, we've been saved. By looking to Jesus and saying, all my eggs are in that basket, not here. As long as you keep your eyes on yourself, you can never get saved. So I think I'm done. Is that all I said in the first service? Okay. Then I have two questions. Number one would be this. Are you rejoicing in your salvation today? Do you get it? Do you get how big this is? Do you worship him? Is it the biggest thing in your life? If not, and you say you're a Christian, what's taking you out? What's robbed you of your joy? What's taking you out? Ask the Father to show you again everything he's done for you. Second question is, have you ever been made alive? You ever been saved? You know, you're dead. Cut off from the life of God. Would you like the life of God? Would you like to be saved? Would you like to have a relationship with your Creator? Would you like to be all that God made you to be? Then you need to call on his name. And today's a good day to do it. We're going to be worshiping in a minute. I'm going to pray as part of the service will be over. There'll be people up here. And you could go out and say, I need life. I need life. They would bring you right to Jesus Christ, who would change your life forever. Some people come and go, and it doesn't seem to move them, and I don't get it. You can't play fast and loose with Jesus. At some point, he'll say, your will be done. If you don't want it, your will be done. That would be a scary day. That's why the Bible says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. You would be welcome today to come and receive from Jesus Christ new life. You would be a new creation, and he would teach you and empower you to live the right way. So let me pray. We'll worship, and then I'll come back up and close the service. Father, Thank you again for your powerful word. And although it's a devastating analysis of who we are and where we've been, we thank you that you didn't leave us there, that you sent your son. The good news is he got down in the pit and he rescued us. And Father, we'll never stop saying thank you for all that you've done. For help us to worship you with all of our hearts today in response to so great a salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.